According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we look at David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll see how far we get with this here this evening. I believe in the life of David class, it took us about 4 weeks to teach this chapter and another 2 or 3 weeks to teach chapter 12. And if we're going to follow at the breakneck speed that we've been accustomed to, then we're going to do both 11 and 12 tonight. I wouldn't hold my breath for that, particularly since there is so much detail here that we want to look at. It's a simple chapter. It's a simple issue. Adultery is wrong. Don't do it. All right? Murder is wrong. Don't do it. There's the two bottom line issues in the chapter. And nevertheless, we can see how even a God-fearing believer, when he gets disoriented, when he's involved in carnality, how far does he fall? And he finds himself doing things that perhaps even an unbeliever wouldn't do. And the sadness of it all is that the greatest, one of the greatest heroes in all the Old Testament is also one of the greatest sinners of the Old Testament, and that's David. So we'll be looking at him here. Let's bow for prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our time of teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have tonight. We thank you for the hymns of praise that we've offered forth, and we ask that you would be well pleased with them, that the words which we sung, Father, would accurately reflect the love of our heart that desires to give praise and glory to the one who is due all glory, honor, and praise. Father, we praise your name also this evening in worship and the setting aside of this time and studying your word. There are any number of other things we could do with this time, and yet these believers here have chosen that there is no greater priority in their lives than to be here at this moment studying your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would accept their sacrifice of time, that you would bless that decision to be here, and open our eyes to see the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. In the previous chapter this morning, we saw an instance of David delegating responsibility, and we saw an instance of David personally leading the battle, the two different events there in chapter 10, both of which were interesting, to say the least, that he delegated on the one hand and apparently was not wrong for doing so. As a winter punitive strike, there was no problem with simply sending out your mighty men to inflict a punitive strike like they did. However, very clearly now, in the spring, this is the time that the king is expected to go forth, and he is expected to lead his people, and David is falling short in his responsibilities. There are things that you should delegate, but you should not delegate everything. Likewise, there are things that you're wrong if you don't delegate. There's the problem of not delegating enough, where you try to do everything yourself, and that's a big problem when that comes into play. But here David is going too far the other direction, where he's delegating everything, and he's leaving himself to idleness. He's leaving himself to the pursuit of his own wickedness, as we see. Verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed. What was he doing, sleeping all day? Why is it when evening came that he arose from his bed? Part of the partying nightlife atmosphere is he parties all night and sleeps all day and gets up the next night to do it all over again. All right? Now, we won't turn this into confession night or anything. We won't ask for a show of hands, but many of these things can be illustrated through personal experience on the part of at least some people here in this room, especially me. All right? But we'll let that go for now. David is living it up at night, sleeping during the day, and getting up the next night for another round of partying. So when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. All right, now this in itself is not sin. It's not David's fault that he saw her from the roof. He's walking around up there. However, we find out very quickly what his mindset is. He's not walking up there filled with the Spirit. He's not walking around up there meditating on God's Word. He's not composing a psalm. He's not up there dwelling on spiritual matters. He's up there thinking about what his next night's conquest is going to be. And lo and behold, he looks down and he sees her. And so right away, his mind, already in a carnal state, is intending to commit the activity that can't happen quite yet. But he wants to find out who she is. So David sent and inquired about this woman. This also is pretty indicative of David's weakness, of his sin problems in the area of lust and so forth. When you consider the fact that he's the king and he has the resources of a nation, then what's the big deal of adding one more wife to the harem? You're just going to pay for her financial support out of the tax revenue anyway, so why not go ahead and add one more? This is a part of his destroyed capacity for marital blessings because of his own participation in polygamy. So he sat and inquired about this woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That is his warning. God will always be faithful to send warnings. Even when you're carnal, even when you're out of it, he will continue to send warnings designed to wake you up, designed for you to just all of a sudden stop and say, "Wait a minute, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What's going on here?" And the warning for David was the servant who said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So vital that we teach, and as we teach under the doctrine of temptation and sin and so forth. Remember, temptation is not a sin. The Lord was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. And simply seeing her and being attracted is not sin. It's when he mentally decides he's going to do something about that temptation that he's already committed the iniquity in his heart. And he has every intention of physically fulfilling what his mind is already playing out here. But the temptation itself is not a sin. But here's where David blows it. We would like to see if he's going to fulfill Romans, where we make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. We'd like to see David immediately come down off that roof, post a guard, and say, "Don't let me back up there during these particular hours. I don't want to go up there and risk seeing that again, because I'd be too tempted." That's not what he does. Instead, he goes and gets a guard, all right, but simply so he can ask who she is. And the guard, evidently, they have to go back up on the roof again, the two of them together, and look back at her some more, and say, "Who is this?" And one said. So how many guards did he have to get up there to say, you know, "Do you know who she is? Who is she? Oh, I don't know. Who is she? You know, there's probably 20 guards on duty, and they're all walking through so they can spot this naked woman and tell the king who she is. And one of them actually knew. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So there's the warning. She's a married woman. She's off limits. Even for a polygamous king who can have any single woman he wants, this is one he cannot have. It's off limits. Much of this is going to come up again to haunt him, because down the road his own son, Amnon, is going to start lusting after someone he cannot have, his half-sister Tamar. And he's going to fail much the same way as David fails here. So there's the warning. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" She's married to one of David's mighty men. She's the daughter of one of David's mighty men. She's the granddaughter of David's closest advisor. When we take a look at the context of this passage. Now, you have your notes on page 2 of your study guide. And we see in point 1, David delegated the war against Ammon to Joab while he remained behind to enjoy a wild nightlife, as is described here in verses 1 and 2a. And then you take a look down at verse 11. Kind of the rebuke that Uriah, when he says to David, you know, the Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah, in his very gentle way, is rebuking his king about the lifestyle that David's been pursuing while everybody else is out at war. He's been hanging out at home and engaging in all of these passing pleasures. So this is what he's doing while he's delegating the work of defending his country and serving the Lord by destroying the Lord's enemies. He's delegating it all. And he's wrong for that. Secondly, David was not prepared for the temptation he faced because he was already out of God's will to begin with. So important. Don't start to think that if you're making provision for the flesh with regard to its lust, don't begin to think that when that temptation hits that you've got a fair chance at exercising positive volition. You don't. You've already paved the way to exercise negative volition by preparing for the lust of the flesh. By preparing the way for that. By making provision ahead of time. And you do these little things to make it happen, and then before you know it, there it is. There's the temptation. You say, "Oh, well, I couldn't help myself." No. Steps were taken along the way that paved the way for that to happen. He was not prepared for this temptation. Thirdly, David's attraction to Bathsheba was entirely physical, as he had no idea who she even was. And that should be pretty obvious. All she is a body that he's looking down at. Doesn't know who she is, doesn't know anything about her. Is she a godly woman? Is she a pagan? Who is she? Who cares? He doesn't care who she is or anything. He just wants her. It's just a body. That's all he has right now to go by, is just a body. The attraction is entirely physical. Now, background on Bathsheba, you see under points A, B, and C. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. You got the listing in 2 Samuel 23 of David's mighty men. These are not just special forces soldiers. These are God-fearing believers. These are believers that have learned from David, learned through the writing of the Psalms, and have been with him through battles that they shouldn't have lived through. But they rested confidently in the Lord, and the Lord delivered them throughout. You can see their exploits when you... Let's turn there briefly. I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this because I want to kind of get through the adultery and the murder here tonight. But just very quickly, turning over to 2 Samuel 23, and I want you to see not only are these men doing great exploits, but they're men of faith. They're men that accomplish great deeds to the glory of Jesus Christ. And you can just see some of the things that they do, like in verse 9 or verse 8, you have Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, is that, strictly speaking, is that just a military battle being described there? No, that's a God-fearing believer empowered by the Spirit to do things like the judges were doing back in the book of Judges, like Gideon or Samson or these tremendous heroes, walking by faith. After him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. Oh no, our allies are gone. I guess we have to back down now. No. Who cares if our allies are gone? We're going to stand for what's right and the Lord's going to defend us. And these three stood there and defied the Philistines. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. See, the Lord did this. These are God-fearing believers. And you got some more here. Shamgar, those are the first three. And then the 30 that are described in verses 13 and following. The works of Abishai, the brother of Joab, is mentioned. And Benaiah is mentioned in verse 20. Killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. I want to preach on that one sometime. I think there's a story there. In any event, he goes all the way down through the list. It concludes in verse 39 with Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. She's married to one of his trusted soldiers. She's also the son of one of his trusted soldiers because she's the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam is in the same passage in verse 34. The son of Ahithophel the Gilonite is one of David's mighty men. So she's married to one, she's the daughter of another, and she's the granddaughter of Ahithophel the Gilonite, who's mentioned there in that passage, but he's also mentioned a few other places here in 2 Samuel. He's David's wisest counselor. And this event is going to bear a lot of fruit down the road because of this betrayal. Ahithophel is the traitor. Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot who is going to betray David and hand the kingdom to Absalom in the rebellion. And Ahithophel does that, and I believe he does that as a response to the adultery with his granddaughter here. In any event, this is Bathsheba. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So verse 4, David says, oh my, she's a married woman. I better find somebody else for the night. No. He says, go get her. Go get her. Never mind that she's a married woman. Go get her. See, when you start drifting in those areas, look out. So David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The whole event is described there in one verse, in verse 4. All right? The adultery is achieved. Now, there's a little bit of work that needs to be done on that. I don't want to take the time tonight to totally break that down for you, but there are six clauses in that verse. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. All right? Six phrases there. Now, in the Hebrew, they all start with and, which is pretty typical. Most Hebrew sentences start with and as they connect themselves to what came before. In the English, two of the ands are missing, and they put a couple of whens in there. I just want you to spot that, all right? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Now, by taking out an and there and putting a when, they're linking those phrases together. When in reality, it simply says, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Keep in mind, there's just six phrases there that are simply separated by the same and, okay? And yet there is also there is one preposition here that I think gives a better time frame than the two that the English text has put in there, because by putting the when in there, when she came to him, he lay with her, that links together those sentences. When in reality, there's no reason to link them together. They stand as independent sentences. He sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her. They're just independent sentences. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. There's a second when in that sentence. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Okay? Now, let me spell this out for you here, just to give you the concept. All right? David sent... and I guess I put my ands in front. Took her into his house, or just took her, okay. And she came, okay. It's important because both sides are being shown here. David's side, he sent, he took. Her side, she came, okay. And she. He lay with her, and she purified herself, and she went home. She returned to her house. She returned. All right? Six of them. All separated by ands. All separated by ands. Now, in the English, they put two whens in there. And they put two whens in there to link together this sentence and this sentence. And when she came, he lay with her. I mean, it sounds reasonable. And when she purified herself, she returned home. Okay? But that's simply putting two whens in there and taking two ands out. Because they took out that and, let me get back to black here. They took out that and by putting a when in. And they took out that and by putting a when in. When she purified herself, she returned to her house. Okay? But keeping in mind that they are all separated by the wow conjunction and, what happens, and this is the better way to render it, if you put the when here. Oh, I'm sorry, you put the when here. David sat and took her and she came, and he lay with her when she had purified herself. And she returned to her house. Okay? The difference being is, what is meant by purified herself? And did he sleep with her before she purified herself or after? And you say, well, what's the big deal? Why does this make such an important issue? It makes a very important issue in the context, not just a grammatical study for a passing Hebrew interest. It's a very important study. Now, looking at verse 4 again. He sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Okay, that uses one when instead of two whens, and it links together the fourth and fifth clauses instead of the third and fourth clauses. What difference does it make? All right, you have in your subpoints here, she purified herself. Now, it is not likely a reference to the purification that was required after the sexual act. That is true. After the sexual act, it was required for the man and the woman to remain unclean until evening. They had to wash themselves and be cleansed. Well, just hold your finger there and look back to Leviticus. You remember this, of course. We were just in Leviticus back in February. Don't you remember Leviticus? All right. 15, verse 18. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. That was the ritual process to clean a husband and wife in marriage, engaged in marital activity. All right? Now, that's the idea that you have when you link together... like in the English text we have, and when she came with him, he lay with her. And when she purified herself, she returned to her house. It sounds like they came back, that he brought her into the house, they had adultery, and then after the adultery, she was concerned about following the Levitical procedures to restore herself to ritual purity so that she can go into the tabernacle and worship. And then she went home. You see the inconsistency of that. If you take it in that way. However, if you understand that he lay with her when she had purified herself, it sets the context entirely separate. That puts the purification ahead of the sex. And that's the better context. Because, which is also in Leviticus 15, the menstrual cleansing that occurs there in verses 19 and following. She purified herself is more likely a reference to the menstrual purification before the sexual act. That's the better context for the passage. Alright, the better context for the passage. So you have to decide. And scholars go back and forth and they take different positions on it. Some believe that David and that Bathsheba was willing to consent to the adultery, but she wanted to then ritually purify herself after the sex act so she could go back into the temple again, or tabernacle again. It is not logical that she would be worked up over the ritual purification following the evil, but it is natural to take it the other way, that she was willing to consent to the adultery, but first she had this little problem, see. David lusted after her, but it was a bad time of the month. Now this sets up a few other things. Back to 2 Samuel 11 now. Back to 2 Samuel 11. Because of the menstrual activity, and because the adultery happened immediately following, there is no doubt who the father is of this baby. Because Uriah is away at war. The Lord is using this in His sovereignty to nail David to the wall without excuse, without any alibi, without any possibility that this is Uriah's baby. She comes to David, she says, "I'm pregnant." David says, "It's not my baby." Well, he can't say that. Because he took her into his house, and for who knows, a day, 2 days, 3 days, 5 days, however long it took for her to finish her cycle, and now she's ready, and she's purified, and she consents with the adultery, and on they go. And so then she says to him, "I am pregnant," in verse 5. David is backed to the wall. There is no doubt as to his paternity. So I just wanted to highlight that for you. Again, the Hebrew takes a while to break it down, and we did quite a bit of work on that in our Life of David study. In any event, the activity is done. So the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Now David has been carnal this whole chapter. Why change now? He thinks he can solve his problems through carnal means. And when you're carnal, you always think you can weasel your way out of things through carnal means. He makes two attempts to convince Uriah that he's the father. Although he's caught in undeniable guilt, he's going to make two attempts to make Uriah think that he was the father of Bathsheba's child. He's going to bring Uriah home on emergency leave. Unexpected. Here's a mighty man, probably a division commander. What's he doing coming home for no reason? He gets Uriah back and he says, okay, give me a report here on the war. When Uriah came to him, David was asked concerning the welfare of Joab and people and the state of the war. Highly unusual. They have messengers for that. They have regular status reports and so forth. You don't need to bring one of your mighty men back to report on something like that. Plus, David, if you were out there where you were supposed to be, you wouldn't need a mighty man coming back and delivering these kind of reports. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That's a euphemism for uncover your feet. In other words, take your pants off. He's telling a soldier, you know, go home. You're home on leave. "Go down to your house and then wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Going to help try to set the mood with a gift there. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So much for plan A. See, all he was trying to do was get Uriah to go home one night. That's all it would take, one night. And then he could pass off this child as being Uriah's. But Uriah didn't go home. Uriah didn't go home. See, I think the Lord's got a wonderful sense of humor because He's not going to let David weasel out of what he's done. He's holding David to the fire. David's accountable. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. Okay, now here's another problem. The servants are all involved with all of this. The servants were involved not only telling David who she was, but going to get her, bringing her to the house, taking care of her while she was in the house. And now the servants are involved trying to get Uriah to go home. And they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And then the rebuke, which we already read in verse 11, saying, yeah, Israel's at war. I'm not going to go down to my house. I'm not going to enjoy the marital blessings there. First of all, my soldiers can't enjoy it. And secondly, that would leave me ritually unclean. I have been ceremonially prepared to go to war, and I'm serving the Lord on the battlefield. Some of the aspects there that we dealt with when David was on his mission and the priest said, have the men been kept from women? Are they ceremonially clean? Are they going to war on a sanctified journey for the Lord? And David said, you bet. Give me that bread. Okay? Uriah is not going to spoil his own ceremonial cleanness by sleeping with his wife and going back to the war in that kind of a condition. So, he says, shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. All right. I mean, add one more list of David's sins here and causing the drunkenness. And he gets him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Not even drunk. Even drunk, Uriah had the integrity to maintain his position before the Lord. So, when the lie cannot be manufactured, the murder must be achieved. That link between lying and murder. The devil was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Lying and murder. That we constantly find them linked in the Scripture. When the lie cannot be manufactured, there's only one other thing you can do. That is, if you're thinking carnally, as an unbeliever would think. So he has Uriah murdered. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written on the letter, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew where there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. He engineers Uriah's murder. Now all of this is in God's sovereign plan. Uriah didn't die too early. That was a part of God's plan. His X number of days were up and all of that. Nevertheless, David has accomplished the murder, and Joab has helped him in that. It's going to come back to haunt him later on with the Absalom rebellion. Now, when the lie can't be manufactured, what's the next resort? And David succumbs to it. So you got the notes there. When the lie cannot be manufactured, the murder must be achieved. And that's all it is murder. And he's going to be called to it in chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet comes to him with that message. So, the chapter ends here. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, so there's where the chapter comes to an end. Once again, David marries another man's widow. Only this time he's the cause of that man being a widow. Unlike when he married Abigail, the Lord took Nabal's life. But here, David murdered Uriah, or had him murdered, and then married Bathsheba. A terrible event. Tragic event. The only man in Scripture described as a man after God's own heart. Look what he gets mixed up with. Look what he gets involved with. We've said it a number of times. There is nothing, there is no sin on the face of this earth that a believer is not able to do. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do in his carnality. Don't think that you can't. And that's why we must be on our guard against even the first traces of these things, to not make provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. So you have it there. All right, is he going to get away with it? Of course not. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord had his total control over it. Remember, who opens the womb? God does. Who caused Bathsheba to be pregnant? God did. Who in his divine decree determined that this was the day Uriah was going to go be with the Lord? God did. See, this murder couldn't happen if God didn't allow it to happen, if it wasn't a part of God's overall plan. And remember that Bathsheba is going to be the mother of Solomon, who already was prophesied about in that Davidic covenant back in chapter 7. The promised son who's going to build the temple. God knew all these things were going to work out in such a manner. Doesn't mean he approved any of it. It just means that he's a God of grace. So chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, now here's the prophet Nathan. We've seen him before, back in chapter 7. Here we see him again. And it's a beautiful story. He gives him a parable. The parable is all about David, but he doesn't know it, not until he's convicting himself. So he comes to the parable, and he says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. In parable, of course, this is describing Uriah and Bathsheba and the wonderful marriage they had together. The reference to children is interesting because we don't have any other record of children born to Uriah prior to this. In any event, verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I think that'd be enough to get anybody mad. Right? In the parable, of course, here's David with a harem all over. I mean, he had women for days and wives and concubines and everything else imaginable. no capacity for marital blessing, no capacity for true marital love. Uriah has a wonderful marriage and has a tenderness about him, and as his parable describes him, I don't think you'd have to look pretty hard to find another man described in better terms as far as his husbandly responsibility was concerned. And so David takes what's not his. So verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Pronounces the execution warrant upon such a wicked man, and that's where he's caught. In the beautiful sense of humor that the Lord has, David pronounces his death sentence. "The Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Problem is, for murder and for adultery, there is no restitution. You can make restitution for stealing, because you can repay fourfold or sevenfold, depending. You cannot make restitution for adultery, because nothing you offer will satisfy the man. His anger will kill you. You cannot make restitution for murder, because there again, you can't restore the life, and so the blood avenger will kill you. So, having pronounced guilt, Nathan says, "All right, you're the man." In verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. You're guilty. You pronounced your own guilt. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. Saul also had a harem. He had at least one concubine, probably several, because it's referred to here in the plural. David became the custodian of those women to protect them, to meet their needs. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." I really don't believe believers have a true capacity to appreciate all of the blessings that God is just waiting to pour upon us. Waiting to pour upon us. Waiting for us to ask. Waiting for us to approach Him in grace. There's many more things He's waiting to give. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword." That's murder. "You have taken his wife to be your wife." That's adultery. "You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." He's guilty twice, because both murder and adultery are punishable by death under Mosaic law. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord." And the judgment comes. All right? Let's take a look at your notes now on chapter 12, page 3. The Lord dispatched Nathan the prophet to deliver the message of divine judgment to King David. We may think we're getting away with something because other people don't find out. Well, we're not getting away with anything because the Lord knows everything that we think we're getting away with. And so he dispatched Nathan the prophet. Secondly, Nathan's parable incites David to anger and produces an irrefutable indictment. Now, if David's angry at the parable, how do you think the Lord is? How do you think the Lord's feeling about this as he looks down at his king, the beloved one, the one after his own heart, and seeing the evil that he's involved with, seeing the extent to the carnality that he has pursued? And it produces an irrefutable indictment. There's nothing else he can say. He's already consented to the guilt. He accepts the guilt. He's condemned the guilt. And he's the guilty party. Then the Lord spells out his divine discipline in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. To the end of his days, he will be involved in that conflict. In fact, even his descendants will be involved in that conflict. The greater son of David will take the throne at the second advent, but it will be through military conflict, because the sword will not depart from the house of David." So David's house would continually be in need of their military. Secondly, David would have his worst enemies from his own household. It says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." Israel's had many enemies, external enemies, through the years. They continue to have external enemies to this day, the Arabs that want their destruction and so forth. But the greatest enemies Israel's ever had have been of their own making, their own practitioners of evil, their own kings that take them into idolatry. The whole history of the divided kingdom, when a godless king comes up and leads them into the idolatry, they have been their own worst enemies. "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." It's going to be played out. As his son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar, as his son Absalom usurps the throne and drives him out of the kingdom, it's going to be evil from within his own house. Consequences. There are always consequences, and the more responsibility you have, the greater the accountability is. Moreover, it says in verse 11, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David's punishment is going to be very public, very humiliating, and that's going to be fulfilled publicly, literally, in the most shameful of ways. David thought he was getting away with something secretly. The Lord says, no, this discipline is going to be fully public for all to see. Then verse 13, so important. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Does David make excuses? Is he blaming the woman? Is he blaming the serpent? Is he blaming somebody else? Is he saying, I don't know, my brother's keeper? Is he trying to weasel out in a variety of ways that other people have weaseled out? No. Remember, Adam blamed the woman. Adam actually blamed God for giving him the wrong woman. And then the woman blamed the serpent. And everybody else tries to blame everybody else. Abel or Cain just said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? I haven't seen him. You know, go find him. David makes no excuses, tells no lies, simply confesses, admits his guilt. And very important that he did so. His response to divine judgment with immediate and total repentance. Immediate and total repentance. The only words out of his mouth were, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. You realize how close David was to the sin and to death at that very moment. The angel of the Lord standing right there. You can just envision the angel of the Lord standing right there above David with the sword. How close he was. But he confesses, and the Lord spares him. The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. He was on the verge of the sin and the death. So he will not face that consequence. However, the child of adultery will die. Verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Now wait a minute, I thought David confessed. Didn't he confess? Isn't everything okay now at this point? Don't all I have to do is confess and all my problems go away? No. There will sometimes be long consequences as a result of poor decisions. If you confess, you can be restored to fellowship. You can be back on the right track, walking in the light again, but you will still reap what you sow. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, just simply confessing and all your problems go away, particularly when some of your activity which was sinful against God is also criminal against Caesar. You're going to have to render unto the Lord what is Lord's, i.e. you confess, and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And sometimes there's legal consequences we have to face. Long-term consequences. For David, it's the rest of his life. The rest of his life, and even on his deathbed, he's sorting out a problem between Solomon and Adonijah. All right? Even on his deathbed, he's working on consequences of this activity. And the child will die. You say, well, that's not fair. Why does the child have to die? See, the nature of leadership is that those that you are responsible to protect, those you're responsible to lead, oftentimes suffer, undeserved suffering, because of your poor decisions. If I make poor decisions as a husband, am I the only one that gets affected? No. My wife gets affected. My children get affected. I remember that bigger than anything on May the 26th, 1991, the day after I got married. Thinking, man, I'm now responsible. I better grow up pretty quick. There's two people now. I'm responsible. And if I mess up, then she gets hurt. And before that, it was really no big deal. You know, a single guy, if I make a dumb decision, okay, that's fine. I'll take the consequences. I'll take my lumps, that kind of thing. I had a pretty, in my army days, if I blew a whole paycheck on the first of the month, well, that's all right. I'll live in the barracks. I'll make do. I'll just kind of scrounge and do what I can, play cards and maybe make a little money that way or do whatever. No big deal. But now, wait a minute, now I'm responsible. There's somebody else. Wait a minute, my poor decisions affect her. A father's poor decisions affect the family. A king's poor decisions affect a nation. A pastor's poor decisions affect a flock. And this child's going to die. That's not unfair to the child. God's a God of grace. This child's going to heaven here in this chapter. And this child, again, did this catch God by surprise? No. God had this child in mind. We don't even know the child's name. But this child's work assignment was to live precisely 1 week. That was his total work assignment. He went to be with the Lord with full reward, having accomplished everything the Lord had for him to do. Can you imagine? How many believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ and accomplished every single work assignment they were ever given? This child was given one work assignment, to live 1 week. To teach David and Bathsheba the lessons of their adultery. He accomplished his work and he went to be with the Lord. So the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Somebody asked me this morning what this child's name was. They said, I've been searching high and low. I can't find it. And I said, well, don't bother searching anymore. Scripture doesn't tell us what this child's name is. You know, if I wanted to be mean, I'd tell them to keep looking and try to find it elsewhere. But it's not to be found, not in Samuel or Chronicles or anywhere else. We don't know the child's name. But he was very sick. Now, he didn't die immediately. And David prays. He inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now, why does he bother doing this? Didn't God already say the child was going to die? Yes, God said that. However, David understands the principle. He understands that the Lord is quick to forgive. The Lord is merciful. That he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And so he says, who knows? Perhaps he'll live, as he describes in verse 22. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. He's totally oriented to grace, and he reflects that in his confession here. But it doesn't happen. He inquires of the God for the child, and David fasted in verse 16 and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day. Now he's been laying there on the ground day and night, 7 days, praying, fasting, grieving for this child. And on the seventh day, the child died. Went to be with the Lord, as we'll see here in a moment. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Yeah, you can imagine what they're thinking. And they're probably not the most spiritually minded servants anyway, since they're accustomed to, you know, fetching adulteresses, and they're accustomed to covering up other things and getting military guys drunk and things like that. They're probably not the most spiritually minded fellows anyway. And now the child's dead, and they're afraid to tell David. So they said, behold, while he was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do himself harm. But they don't even understand David's repentance or confession or what he was doing laying there on the ground. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. It was over. Prayer has been answered. It was an answer, no. He asked for the Lord to let the child live. The Lord answered, no. Prayer answered. The time of fasting is done. Go into the temple, go into the tabernacle and worship. Praise the Lord, because he answered prayer according to his loving kindness. And that, so then he eats a good meal after he worships. Then he's got to teach the servants about the child. And the simple matter of the fact, while the child was still alive, I was praying for grace. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious. Who knows? You and I are creatures of time, bound by time. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All we can do is leave it in the hands of the Lord and pray. Maybe he'll be gracious. But now he has died, why should I fast? Here's such an important verse. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Every child who dies before the age of accountability is ushered into the presence of the Lord. David was confident of the fact that I will go to him. This child is in heaven. Or actually, Old Testament context, this child is in Abraham's bosom. But the principle is still there. A child which dies before the age of accountability, before they're old enough to understand the gospel, to either believe it or reject it, by God's grace, they go to be with the Lord. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So we have the wonderful promises there. David's immediate repentance does not prevent the execution of divine discipline. That is so important. Just because he repented, just because he confessed, does not mean that he's going to not have consequences. He will have consequences. What does Galatians 6:7 say? What does Galatians 6:7 say? Well, let's look at it. Galatians 6:7. Believe, it starts off with, do not be deceived. Yes, do not be deceived. Anytime Paul writes, do not be deceived, you know what that means? That's an area of teaching that the devil loves to twist. He loves to turn into lies. Don't allow his lies to fool you. Do not be deceived. It's an area of teaching that oftentimes is perverted. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We will sow what we reap. If you're involved in carnal activity, you're going to bear the fruit of that. And you may confess, you may repent, you may be restored back to fellowship, but that does not mean you're going to escape all of the discipline that comes upon you. It just means you can face your discipline with a divine viewpoint. And you can praise the Lord for it, rather than facing your divine discipline still carnal. Does that make sense? Wouldn't you rather face your divine discipline, restored to fellowship, be able to rejoice over the correction? So there it is. The passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 talks about this. We can come to appreciate our divine discipline. We may not like it while we're going through it, but it's necessary. Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Yeah, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you it's a whole lot of fun. Yeah, I love it when God's whooping on me. Sure, I love divine discipline. No, that'd be a lie. For the moment, it does not seem to be joyful. On a practical, experiential basis, I am not going to enjoy it, but I can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Or how when I was in the Army, I was able to use that verse. Totally amazed a lieutenant. Lieutenant Lewis. No, wasn't Lewis. Can't think of his name now. He had the Golden Retriever. What was his name? Anyway, I was wrong. I was out of line. I thought our unit was dismissed, and I left the missile site, and our unit wasn't dismissed yet. So technically speaking, I was AWOL. And then they got word to me saying, you weren't supposed to leave the missile site. Yeah, so oops, okay. So I got back on where I was supposed to be, and was just in a little bit of trouble for it. And anyway, chewed me out like I should have been, and I deserved it. And he assigned me extra duty. I had an extra night of guard duty, and I deserved it. And I thanked him for it. And according to Hebrews 12, I said, you know, it's not fun to happen, but I know it's going to be good for me. I wanted to thank you. Harris, that was his name, Lieutenant Harris. And he was stunned. He said, whoa, it never happened to him before. Never had he had a soldier ask to thank him for extra duty. I said, well, you know, it'll be good for me. I need it. And that's Hebrews 12:11. So David's divine discipline is there for him. It's his, and it builds the opportunity here because, see, it's not just him that's suffering. It's Bathsheba that's suffering. And she's suffering. In verse 24, David has to comfort her. Now he's got responsibility for her. It's not just his soul. It's her soul now. She just lost a child. Not an easy thing for a mom to deal with. And David has to extend that comfort. More work assignment for David. Well, you got the other issues there. On Tuesday night, we're going to look at the penitential psalms. We're going to look at David's repentance through psalm, when he confesses of his sin, when he humbles himself and puts himself back in the fellowship with the Lord and freely confesses what he's done, and he's going to use it to instruct others. He's going to teach his men. He's going to warn his men. Our failures, we don't want to dwell on them. We don't want to beat ourselves up over them. But if my failure can be used to instruct somebody else so he doesn't make my mistake, then why would I not want to use that to teach somebody? Just because I'm too prideful to admit what I've done? Is that why? I want to keep it secret. I don't want him to think any less of me. I want to keep it all hidden away. And if that means that he has to suffer too, well then, okay, that's fine. He'll suffer too. What is that for an attitude? No, if I can lead by example and show and teach and keep somebody else from making the mistake I've made, then we can turn cursing to blessing and bear fruit out of what previously had not been good. And there's an opportunity there. So we'll talk about that. That's in Psalm 6, Psalm 41, Psalm 32, quite a few other issues, and we'll see those on Tuesday night. All right. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And Lord, there may not be a Tuesday night. We may be caught up into the clouds before then, in which case we will rejoice with great excitement to be with our Lord and to see these things fulfilled. But Father, until that day comes, day by day, we look for your provision. We ask to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We ask that you would make these scriptures very real. And I pray, Father, a message like tonight, it may seem simple. It may seem like adultery and murder aren't really temptations that people sitting here have to deal with on a daily basis. But Father, nevertheless, all testing is common to man, and any believer can get involved in any sin if he loses himself through prolonged carnality. So I'm praying for that, Father, and praying that these believers here would be warned, that they would be mindful of the urgency of living our life daily for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.